Well, I'm going to look, hopefully this morning, as God guides us, at this passage that we read in Matthew 26, and particularly when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's a lot going on in the 30 verses that we read, and Jesus here is dealing with a number of different things. And there's one matter that he consistently speaks about to his disciples. So I just want to very briefly just go through the previous verses so we can set the scene and see how things progress through here. There are five separate times that he speaks with the disciples, that he comes to them and addresses them over one particular thing. And it's the fifth time in the Garden of Gethsemane that we're going to concentrate on this morning. But before we get there, we just really need to see what is happening as Christ and the 11 move into the garden. So the first thing is in verses 17 to 19, is that in response to their question that they bring to Jesus about preparing the Passover, we read that they followed his instructions, and the disciples, we're told, did as Jesus directed them. So that is good. That's a great start that we have here. But things go downhill from here onwards, particularly we're thinking about the disciples. So secondly, which is verses 20 to 25, when they were eating the Passover, Jesus speaks again to them. And it's really shocking words that he addresses them with. It's just quite simply, one of you will betray me. And we're told that they were sorrowful at hearing this, and I'm not surprised. I mean, how would it strike you if you were told something like that? And they obviously began to talk one with another. But then in turn, they all said, "Is it I, Lord?" You know, was there a pause, or did they just quickly come back? We do not know. Did the disciples stop and think, "Am I capable of this?" Or did they just quickly answer, "Is it I, Lord?" Well, I think by what follows on that they just had confidence in themselves, and they thought that, no, surely it can't be I that would betray my Lord. I'm far better than that. How would you ever think that of me, that I would do such a thing? But then, after they've all asked him, the 11 have asked him, he says, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And obviously there's one who thinks that Jesus is speaking to him, because it's then that Judas replies and he says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" In other words, I think because he says Rabbi and not Lord like the others, I think he's really saying, "Teacher, do you really know who it is?" Yeah. And because he's not actually addressed him as Lord, what he's doing here is forgetting that Jesus as Lord knows everything, and he knows Judas through and through. And he knows that Judas has actually given way to temptation, and greed has overcome him. And what he went and did, he thought he did privately and in secret, but it wasn't secret as far as Jesus was concerned, because he knew, and so he addresses him here. And just on that thought, there may be some of you here in the building this morning, or even some of you on live stream, and you're not giving any real true indication as to your standing before the Lord. But the Lord knows where you are. The Lord knows how you're living your lives. Your Lord knows you. He sees you. He knows your thoughts and your intents, your longings and your desires. He knows our hearts. He knows each one of us. And Jesus answered Judas and he said, "You have said so." Judas, I know it's you. And what is Jesus saying to us this morning? Are you giving a false impression? Are you hiding something, some secret sins? We all need to say, we all need to come before the Lord Jesus, and we all need to say, search me, O Lord, and try my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me. So then, thirdly, we move on to verses 26 to 29. The Passover meal continues, and then we see here Jesus actually institutes it as the Lord's Supper. And he reveals that his hour is at hand, and he explains this by the thanksgiving for the bread and the wine and the true significance of the bread and of the wine. And it's the very thing that the Passover has been pointing to. But I'm sure they were all taking the Passover just thinking of what it remembered, what it went back to. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we don't just look back to Christ's death on the cross, but we look forward as well. We also look to ourselves, we look to one another, we look to the Lord. But here Christ reveals that the Passover was looking forward, and he explains that now it's going to be the Lord's Supper and all that that means to them. And so he reveals that, and he speaks to them there. And then fourthly, in verses 30 to 35, he comes and addresses them again. They finish what is now the Lord's Supper by singing a hymn, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And it's here Jesus further shocks them by telling them something else. And he says, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. They'll all be tempted, and they will all fall to that temptation. Each one of them. In spite of Jesus' clear warnings previously, and the following exhortation that he brings to them in the garden, they will all fall, every single one of them. They will find themselves in situations where they cannot stand firm. And we see this particularly in Peter. Peter is typical of the others, and he's self-confident, and he thinks that he's all right, that he's got a strength of character and he can face anything that comes up against him. He's leaning on his own strength. And Peter says that he won't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him, this very night before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, I would even die with you. I will not deny you. And the others, they all agree with him. They're so sure of themselves in this. So we move on, and then fifthly, we go into the garden to Gethsemane. And as we go there, we're not going there to really consider what Jesus agonized over, even to the sweating of blood. That's something that we could consider at another time. But really, we're going there to consider three words that he spoke to the disciples in his concern for them. Even when we're told, he was overwhelmed with sorrow in the garden to the point of death. And even there, in that situation and that condition, he's thinking of the disciples. Now, are you like me? I'm just amazed at that. And I'm amazed of it because I'm probably like the disciples, and I'm just relying upon myself a lot of the time. And I'm just thinking that if something horrible is happening, I'm just consumed with that, and I've to the exclusion of anybody else, even my wife. Because, yeah, I just want to deal with this. Leave me alone with this. But Jesus, no. Even in the midst of that, he is thinking of the disciples and he comes to them and speaks to them. He says to them, watch and pray. Now, Jesus had previously exhorted them to be watchful, and he wants the disciples to indeed pray for themselves because he knows they're going to face great temptation. And in their own strength and the weakness of the flesh, that they're simply not up to it. The only answer is prayer. So we come back to ourselves. Do we want to be alive to God, to glorify him and to serve him? And that really comes about by spiritual watchfulness. Although we can learn through watching what Jesus did there in the garden, that's not what he's commanding his disciples to do. He's not telling them to watch what he's doing. He's telling them to watch and to pray that they may not enter into temptation. So I just want to consider that and the 6 points, and don't get worried, they're all pretty brief points as we go through this. So 6 points, and the first point is temptation. Jesus has spoken to them about this, and that's why we went through those verses, because they just feel that anything that comes upon them, that yep, they'll deal with that quite easily in their own strength. But now he really drives it home here in the garden, telling them to watch and pray. And it's vital that they do, and it's vital that we do. He reveals how he is tempted and how he responds to that temptation. And although I said that our primary requirement here was to look at the disciples and not what's happening to Jesus, there's obviously much to learn by what is happening to Jesus. And the main thing I think we should learn from this is that here, as he prays, because of the temptation, you know, what he's facing, he knows he's going to have to take this cup. And it's a mighty, massive thing for him to have to do. And what we see in the way that he prays, that he doesn't mould his Father's will to his will, but rather he subjects his will to the Father's will. And it comes by prayer. And so we ourselves, we must learn from that, and we must seek to do the same, that we must pray and pour ourselves out to our Father in prayer and pray that his will will be aligned, our will will be aligned totally with his will. And again, it only comes by prayer. And Jesus showed his disciples how to pray previously, didn't he? He gave them a pattern prayer. And in it, it includes, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I just want to quote something I read of the commentator Hendrickson, and I've modified it slightly on the words in that prayer, is that if it be your will, do not permit us, weak as we are by nature and prone to sin, to enter into thoughts and situations which in the natural course of events would expose us to temptation and lead us to falling. You see, we must acknowledge our weakness and realise that we are unable in ourselves to stand and to resist temptation. And it's something that the disciples had to learn. And in doing so, we must pray. And it was something that the disciples had to learn. And so they had to learn it. We must learn it. We must watch and we must pray. We must learn to ever be and continually be watchful and prayerful, watching what thoughts enter our minds not dwelling on them, but driving them out by prayer, so they won't lead us into sin. So don't entertain any notion that we can deal with tempting thoughts in our own strength. The more we let them turn over and the more we feed them, the worse it's going to get. We must drive them out, and we can only do so through prayer. It's important what we think, what we fill our minds with, what's foremost in our thoughts, and who is foremost in our thoughts. Our waking and even our sleeping thoughts can affect us terribly. So number two is set your minds, therefore. This is Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not that are things are on earth. Now, Jared dealt with this not long ago, going through Colossians. But I just want to bring it out here in terms of the watching and the praying. The disciples obviously had their own thoughts on things, and they must have been thinking, I can deal with this. And so can we deal with things that come into our minds? And the only way that we can really drive them out is by setting our minds on spiritual things, that things that are above. If we allow our minds to dwell on things that are not good and helpful, it means that we don't think about good and uplifting things like the unsearchable riches of Christ. We must lift our thoughts to where we see Jesus at the right hand of God interceding for each one of us. And another commentator has said this, that nothing gets rid of mental pollutants more effectively than meditating on the perfections of our Saviour and his love for his people. So what do we think about? What do you think about most of the time? The scriptures help us, don't they? There's a verse in Philippians 4 and verse 8 where it tells us whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think on these things. These are the things we're to think about. And then Paul, also writing to the Romans, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to concentrate. We need to be awake. We need to watch ourselves, and we need to be awake to our Father. And it must be that we seek to have this fixed practice of filling our minds with things that are good and profitable, and not things that are going to lead us into temptation. So watch that our minds do not turn to dwelling on worldly things and be therefore becoming covetous and idolatrous. It's so easy to do. We can become interested even in things that are wholesome and good, but if they become such that they fill our minds, that is just driving out the things, the spiritual things that we should be thinking about, the profitable things, the praiseworthy things. And we can become consumed also in thought about something that has happened or even might happen. And we become anxious. And in our anxiety, that's all we think about. I know, I've been there numerous times. But we must seek to drive it out. And the only way we can drive it out is by bringing it to the Lord, to lay it out before him and to seek to leave it there. Jesus, we're told, was sorrowful and troubled. And he prayed about it. You know, do we pray about everything? And when I say we, I'm definitely including myself in that. And so again, Philippians, we read, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, are we watching and are we praying? Do we want that guarding of our minds and our hearts? And the third point is we're told that Jesus says to them about watching and praying that they enter not into temptation. And he tells them, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Does the Lord here excuse his disciples for falling asleep and not watching and praying? No, of course not, he doesn't. But he uses that as the very weakness as an argument for being watchful and prayerful. We have to cast ourselves upon the Lord in all of this. We need each one of us, we need to be stirred up in these things. And we need to realise that we are aliens in enemy territory, aren't we? We're nice and comfortable here in this building today, but around us, it's enemy territory. I mean, I should have prayed at the beginning that the Lord would keep Satan from our door and stop even this morning our thoughts from wandering. How often, like me, do you find even in prayer that your thoughts are going all over the place to other things? We must watch all of this and be careful over all of this. We must realise where we are, what we're surrounded with, and the dangers of all of these things. But also in doing this and watching, we realise that we have one whom we can always go to. So watching, it's a word that occurs a lot through the Bible. And it's an important thing that we do watch. Now, I just want to illustrate this. And I'm going to do so by telling you something that happened in Brazil when I was there. And I've got to say, it's about a phobia that I have to do with snakes. No more of that mentioned. If anybody comes up to me to talk to me about it, I'm going to be rude and I will just turn around and walk straight away, okay? It is a real bad phobia I have. But anyway, I was in Brazil and a company had an agent out there. And in Rio de Janeiro, then about 100 miles along the coast, there's an area known as Thousand Islands, which is a beautiful area. And he had a house there. And we went there over the weekend. And his house, right next to his house, is all I could describe as jungle. And in that jungle, next to his garden, there were loads of these things. I was sleeping on the ground floor. When I went to bed the two nights I was there, I searched that room like you do not know how. I was so watchful, but as I was watching, I was praying. I closed all the windows, the door and everything, and searched and prayed because of my fear of what might happen. Now, that's an illustration, but really, it's an illustration that should show us how we should watch and pray about temptation because of the dangers of that. So, that's got that out of the way. So regarding anything, we're to be alerted to it, yes, and then we must pray about it. The devil, obviously, and his hosts are active everywhere, but we remember that we have one that we can go to who has overcome Satan and all his hosts. So, but the disciples, they didn't realise in here in the garden and what was leading up to it, they didn't realise the weight and the seriousness of and the enormity of what went on that night in the garden. And here in the garden, if I can say reverently, Jesus was passing his test, but the disciples were failing their test. What they did not learn there in the garden is recorded so that we might learn. So let us, I trust, learn. Peter, in his first letter, says this, and he tells us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He learnt the lesson, but later on, not that night. And so now he writes things like this because of the lesson that he learns. So we must not allow our minds to become fuddled and occupied with unhelpful things that will affect our prayers and our prayer life. So just one more thing on this point of the flesh being weak and praying, and that is tiredness. How often do we as individuals not pray because we're tired? No, I'm too tired to pray. How often do we not come to the Wednesday prayer meeting because we're too tired? I have heard people say that, oh, I'm not coming out tonight, I'm too tired. These are excuses that we should not be making. We must be there, we must pray, we must watch and we must pray. We must pray, yes, obviously, as individuals, we must pray with one another. But it's of vital importance also that we pray together as a church. And so come to the prayer meeting. And even if you're not going to pray out loud, I know Gerard has urged you to do this, and I'm going to urge you again, that even if you're not going to pray out loud, when somebody else prays, do say amen audibly afterwards. Because you're making that not only your prayer and their prayer, but you're making it the prayer of us, the church. We're bringing it to God. We're agreed on these things. So we must do that. And as we come to the prayer meetings, we come and we learn things that maybe we're not going to pray about ourselves there, but we can take home and pray about. So it's vitally important that our prayer meeting is indeed the powerhouse of the church. David Ashby wrote about the Metropolitan Tabernacle and Spurgeon, and as he moved there and over the course of his ministry, the number of people that came into membership. Why did so many come into membership? Spurgeon always says, it's because my people pray. So let us become a real praying church. So number four, and next three are pretty quick. So number four is that we must be awake, we must watch, we must be awake to the Lord's commands and his precepts. Now again, going back to the Lord's Prayer, we read there that Jesus taught his disciples, and therefore he taught us to pray, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, because God's will is done on earth, but it's his sovereign will that is done here on earth. So what are we praying for in that prayer? We're praying for his preceptive will. So what is his preceptive will? Well, it's a will that obviously is fully done in heaven, but is not done fully here on earth. And why is that? It's because the Lord gives us lots of commands, lots of precepts that we should obey, but we do not obey these things. Now, somebody has said that in the New Testament there are 1,050 precepts. So I didn't set out to count them, but I went through Colossians, and you could do this and check for yourselves, come up, I'm sure, with a different number. I counted 49 in Colossians, 49 precepts. Now, there's obvious ones like wives obey your husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents. But then there's another interesting one. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're told it's a precept. So are we carrying out that precept to be watchful and prayerful? And obviously the Lord Jesus himself, you know, so many commands, so many precepts there. And Psalm 119 says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will forget not your word. So watch and pray that we are obedient to our Lord and to his precepts. And then fifthly, we must be alert to opposition. Now, I've touched on this, but obviously Satan will use lots of ways to threaten and tempt us. Some of those things he will tempt us with are not good things. He'll try and entice us into bad habits and to do things which are just not right and good. But sometimes there is an enticing to things that are good to actually be let go of, that, you know, we stop doing them. So we must be careful and watchful in all of this. And I just want to illustrate this by Nehemiah, because he wisely directed the people when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it was a work that God had called them to, and that they had to proceed with. And they had to proceed with it in the face of much opposition. Now, there was opposition from the enemies outside, but there was also opposition within. Even people within Jerusalem were telling them to give up. You know, why carry on? And we read that there was earnest prayer about this, that God would protect them and that they would carry on and they would complete the work that he'd called them to. And we read this: "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." And then also later, Nehemiah encouraged the people themselves to remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. So may we encourage each other to carry on in the work, to be watchful, to be prayerful, and may we encourage one another in our great God. We must be alert to everything, all these things that are going on around us, even in our homes, our streets, our cities, our country, our world. We must be aware of things so that we can bring them to God. If we're not aware of these things, if we're not watching out what is happening and that and concerned about them, then we're not going to be faithful in bringing them to our God. We're going to have a very restrictive prayer life. So let us be careful of that. And it's also true of us as a church. So if I can, sorry, I'm going to hit the drum again. But if we don't come to the prayer meetings and hear about things that we should be praying for, how can we pray for them? So number six, we must be watchful for the Lord's return. Now, Jesus has previously spoken to his disciples about this in Matthew 24 and 25. And we read, he tells them to stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. And then a second time, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So we must be watchful in this respect. We must live in expectation of the Lord's return. And we must have a longing to meet with him. Now, it may not be that it happens in our lifetime, but our lives should be lived in that way. And Paul tells the Thessalonians not to sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Although the Lord may not return in our lifetime, we do not know when he's going to, if we're his, call us home. If we're not his, when he may say your time on earth is up. It may even be today one of us dies. We do not know. Are we ready? If you were given, and I say this because we've been praying as a church for Roger Fleming, who is now back at home, and you think, well, that's good news, but he's gone home really to die. Now, he doesn't know, we don't know, the doctors don't know how long he's got. But if you were told today that you only had so many days to live, how would you fill those days? what would occupy your mind? Well, that's the 6 points, but I just want to conclude with three very brief remarks. The first one is this. Jesus took the 11 into the Garden of Gethsemane, but he took three just a little further. But then he only addressed one, didn't he? We only read of him addressing Peter by name. So I just trust that this morning that Jesus is speaking to us all, but he may be drawing some of you closer as you hear these things, as you hear him speak to you. And he may even be addressing some of you by name this morning. Now, Jesus speaks to them three times, repeatedly instructing them. And lastly, he leaves them sleeping. Then what? They have not responded to his instructions, to his commands at this time. So they'll be unable to resist temptation. So Jesus comes back to them after he's prayed for the third time. And he says, sleep later, rise, let us go. And I think basically what he's saying to them, come on, let's go, ready or not. And of course, the disciples weren't ready, were they? Because they hadn't been watching and praying. Are we ready? Are we ready for what lays ahead, even maybe this day? So brothers and sisters, take heed of Jesus' instructions. Do as he says. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. All 11 failed to listen, failed to obey, and we read shortly afterwards, then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus is full of love and grace, and repeatedly he warns us about something and commands us to pray about it. Even here in the garden, in, as I said, that agony that he was going through, he comes back to his disciples a number of times to speak to them, because he doesn't forget them, and Jesus doesn't forget us. And although he was going through agony over having to drink the cup, why was he drinking the cup? He was drinking it for them. He was drinking it for us, wasn't he? What Jesus has done for each one of us should be what occupies us continually. So how often do we think about that? How often do we obey him? How often do we really not pray, or it's just a hurried prayer and that? Are we ready? Are we willing to face up to whatever may come? And are we going to do so in the strength that comes from God and not our own strength? Let us hopefully not learn like the disciples did the hard way. So just secondly, those of you who don't know Jesus as Saviour, maybe here, maybe some of you online this morning, how many of you and how many times will Jesus warn you? How many times will he speak to you before he actually stops speaking? Just think on that. How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times are you going to reject it? You may not have opportunity to hear it anymore. Don't let Jesus leave you sleeping, dead in your trespasses and sins. I pray that the Lord may speak further to you, and that he may lift you up from the deadness of your trespasses and sins to life in him. And then the final word, which I do finish with, is about Peter. Three times Jesus spoke to him, and not long after, as Jesus has obviously predicted, Peter denies him three times. And immediately the cock crowed, and Peter broke down, weeping bitterly. Jesus' words suddenly struck home in that very instance. So, have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you heard the voice of mercy granting peace and pardon pure? Have you heard the Saviour calling all to leave and follow him? Have you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do you just pray that by your Spirit that you will have spoken to each one of us this morning. And I do ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to truly hear what you have to say to us. That you would give us eyes to be watchful. That you would give us mouths to pray. Minds centered on Jesus. And hearts to worship and serve in obedience. Oh, do your sovereign work amongst us. We do pray to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.